Good morning. Are you ready for this? What prophet are we looking at this week? Zechariah. We've gone through, starting a couple years ago now? This is our fifth session. We went through the book of Hosea. We've gone through Amos. We've gone through Obadiah. And all those are right there at the beginning of the minor prophets. And some of you might be wondering why suddenly we're all the way over in Zechariah. That was at my request. I asked the elders if we could do that, and they were kind enough to indulge me, and I need to turn this on. Okay. And we're going to find that Zechariah is considerably different from the other minor prophets we've been looking at, if you don't know that already. It really kind of stands out among the minor prophets, but we'll save some of that for later. My plan for today is, as we have traditionally done, to begin with an introduction to the book. After having done that, we'll get into the text. I don't know how far we'll get. We're not going to finish Zechariah this week. We just know that ahead of time. This book's hefty enough that we're going to be looking at it in two separate weeks. So, Lord willing, we can finish with it later on in the year. But let's go ahead and introduce the man behind the book, the man Zechariah. Zechariah was a very common name among the Hebrews. There are at least 27, at least the name appears 44 times in the Bible. And there are at least 27, maybe 30 different individuals to which that name is ascribed, depending upon who you put together or how you break that down. Does anyone know what the name Zechariah means? Anybody have it in your Bible or something like that? What's the name Zechariah mean? Yahweh remembers, or whom Jehovah remembers. And remember that, because that really typifies the theme of the book. As we're going to see, Zechariah is giving hope to a people who may feel like they've been forgotten. A people who've been in captivity, who now find themselves at a very low point in the history of their nation. But God is assuring them, I have not forgotten you, and I have great plans for your future. To give you a future and a hope, like God said through Jeremiah years before. As to Zechariah's ancestry, if you look at the first verse of the book, Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1, we read that he is the son, was the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet. Now, that's how he's described in the book of Zechariah. If you go over to Ezra, we won't turn there now, but in Ezra chapter 5, verse 1, and in Ezra 6, 14, Berechiah is not mentioned. He's just mentioned as the son of Iddo, and Berechiah is excluded. And, you know, the Jews didn't necessarily make as big a deal about how they use the term son as we did. When you say somebody is the son of, we generally think of, well, then this person's his immediate father. We know they used it more broadly than that. Son could just mean descendant. So you wouldn't need to have Berechiah mentioned, but there is something interesting to note. If you want to turn over to Nehemiah real quick with me. Nehemiah in the 12th chapter is describing some of those who returned from the captivity. And he mentions an Iddo and a Zechariah. And just take a look at that. Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 1, we read, these are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua. And the list begins to unfold. Notice in verse 4, among those priests was Iddo. The same name, at least, that Zechariah mentions in Zechariah 1:1. Now, if you jump down to the 16th verse, notice what we read there. Let's start in verse 12. Now, in the days of Joiakim, the priest, the heads of the fathers' houses were, and so you're getting the heads of these fathers' houses, and notice in verse 16, of Iddo, who was the head of that house? Zechariah. So if these are the same Zechariah and the same Iddo, you have Iddo and you have the head of Iddo's house is Zechariah. Well, where's Berechiah? Well, we don't know. Maybe Berechiah died early. Maybe for some reason he is excluded from this list. Maybe he didn't return. Whatever the case, that may help explain why in Ezra Zechariah is mentioned as solely the son of Iddo rather than the son of Zechariah. Now, let's hearken back to Amos for a moment. What do you remember of Amos's life outside of his prophetic ministry? We're not given much on Zechariah. What were we told about Amos? What had he done for a living? Anybody remember? All right, a dresser of sycamore trees or figs. And what was the other thing? sheep herder, sheep breeder, all different translations. But yeah, sheep herder, sheep breeder, a tender of sycamore fruit. We're given a little bit on what Amos had done. We're not given much of anything on Zechariah. If what we just saw in Nehemiah is referring to him, we know he functioned as a priest and as a head of a father's house in the days of Joachim, but beyond that, we don't know much that I'm aware of. We do know that he prophesied in tandem with what other prophet? Who was Zechariah a contemporary with? Anybody know? It's a prophet right next to him in our Bible. Haggai, or Haggai. Haggai is probably more appropriate, although they're both wrong. I grew up saying Haggai, so if you'll just bear with me. Haggai and Zechariah prophesied right in conjunction with each other. In Ezra chapter 5, verse 1, we read, "Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them." Haggai started his preaching, according to Haggai chapter 1, verse 1, in the second year of Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month. That corresponds to August 29th. 520 B.C. The way these dates are handled is correct. Haggai begins his preaching August 29th, 520 B.C. Zechariah joins him 2 months later. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1. When Zechariah began, what month? In the eighth month. Are we told what day of the month? It just says the second year of Darius and the eighth month. So, around 2 months later, their months didn't fall as ours do, so somewhere in October or November of 520 B.C., Zechariah begins his preaching around 2 months after Haggai. And notice in chapter 7, verse 1 of Zechariah, we get our last dated message of his. Zechariah 7, verse 1, "In the fourth year of King Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month." So, the first seven chapters of Zechariah came in the space of how many years? If you compare Zechariah 1:1 with Zechariah 7:1, Zechariah's preaching, at least the first seven chapters, came in the space of how long? About how many years? Okay. Zechariah 1:1. "In the eighth month of the second year of King Darius, the word of the Lord comes to Zechariah." In Zechariah 7:1, notice, "In the fourth year of King Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah." So those first seven chapters come in the space of maybe around 2 years. Whether or not his ministry went beyond that, I don't know, although I think it may well have. Okay, is Zechariah ever mentioned by name in the New Testament? The answer is yes. Anybody know where? Turn to Matthew 23 for a moment. Jesus mentions a man named Zechariah. And the context in which he mentions him is significant. Matthew 23, speaking to the Jews, starting in verse 31. Matthew 23, 31. Jesus says, "Therefore you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore indeed I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah," what? "Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar." Now, is this the same Zechariah that we're reading from in the Old Testament? I see people saying yes. Why do you say yes? He's the son of Berechiah, all right? So, the same name, the same father as we have over in Zechariah. However, I'll just throw this out for your consideration, do some research on your own. There is reason to believe that that may not be the case. In 2 Chronicles 24:21, a man by the name of Zechariah is stoned in the court of the Lord, which might line up with what Jesus says. And that Zechariah, who was a prophet, is the son of Jehoiada, not the son of Berechiah. Now you say, well, okay, that's interesting, but Jesus says Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. Well, number one, the instance we have in the Old Testament that lines up with Jesus is this 2 Chronicles one, sounds like anyway. And secondly, if you were reading from the Old Testament among the Jews, Genesis was your first book. And does anybody know what the last book of the Old Testament was for the Jews? It was Chronicles. 1 and 2 Chronicles were put together and they were at the very end. So some people think what Jesus is saying is, you're guilty of all the bloodshed from Abel, the first one who died for faithfulness, all the way to the end of the Bible, the end of the Old Testament, this Zechariah whom you murdered in the temple court. Now, some of that sounds kind of convincing. I think, well, maybe so. But it says he's the son of Berechiah, John. Well, he could have had an ancestor by the name of Berechiah. Or we could just have two Zecharias who died in a similar fashion. The Bible certainly gives us instances where two things happen in a very similar way. So I don't know, admittedly, which is exactly right. When I read Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, I want to say, well, that's the same guy. When I take those other things into account, it does make me wonder. So let's look at some background of the book. We've talked about as much about the man as I can offer. Let's talk about the book. And let's get some historical context. After Solomon's death, who became king in Israel, the northern kingdom? Jeroboam. And Rehoboam, of course, became king in the south. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, we've talked quite a bit about him. What did he lead the nation to do? The northern kingdom. Idolatry in a big way. He set up the calf up there in Dan, one down in Bethel. And after that, did the nation ever recover? No. They had 19 monarchs. All of them were evil until finally the northern kingdom fell. What year? Anybody remember? Yeah, 722. All right. I throw those numbers out. And it's good to know some of those. Really, I like to know some of them. 722 B.C., the northern kingdom falls. And that fall is described over in 2 Kings chapter 17. But what about the southern kingdom? What about the kingdom of Judah? Because that may be the kingdom we want to focus on at this point. Rehoboam was their first king after the split. How many kings did they have? The northern kingdom had 19. How many did the southern kingdom have? It was 20. They went through 20 monarchs. And when did the southern kingdom fall? What year? 586 B.C. All right. But is this the first year that Nebuchadnezzar comes against the city of Jerusalem? No. What's the first year? Anybody remember that date? 605, 606. I'm going to choose 606. And then what's the one in between? 597. Okay. These three times the Babylonians come up against Jerusalem and take it and carry folks off captive. In 606 B.C., he comes, and to read about that, you've got to go to Daniel. I don't think it's recorded for us in the Kings or the Chronicles. Daniel 1, 1 through 4 describes that for us. The second one is described in 2 Kings 24, 2 Kings 24, and the third one in 2 Kings 25. Now, how long were they going to be in captivity once they were taken? 70 years. How do we know that? Jeremiah. Anybody remember where? This is Bible drill on an intensive scale. Jeremiah 25:11 said that they would be in captivity for 70 years. And Isaiah prophesied by name who would tell them to rebuild the temple. And who was that? It was Cyrus, king of Persia. That's in Isaiah 44:28. So, if we go 70 years to the first return, when's the first return going to be? I think we want to start from this date right here. And we're doing B.C. So these are the three captivities where there were three returns. What year is the first return going to fall on? 536. That's right. This return was led by Zerubbabel, and this return is very significant because it's after this return that Zechariah falls. When the Jews return to Judah, as they should have, they've set about rebuilding the temple. And by the way, the return was not all that big. How many people do you think the Babylonians carried off when all was said and done? Hundreds of thousands, millions perhaps. 42,000 returned. 42,360. They had some servants, and if you add all that up together, you get 49,942. But less than 50,000 people returned. So we're not talking about a huge number of people. I mean, it's a fair size, but nothing in comparison to how many were carried away. When they came back, they set about rebuilding the temple. And let's go over to Ezra 3 and see how that transpired. Ezra chapter 3, verse 1. Ezra and Nehemiah give us the history of this time period. When the seventh month had come, the children of Israel were in the cities. The people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They begin with the altar, which is interesting. But then if you jump over to the 10th verse, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, so they did that after they built the altar, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. The altar is laid, the foundation of the temple is laid now, after all these years. And what is the response of the people? They shout for joy, right? This is exciting. God's will is being done. After all these years, the city's been lying in ruins, the temple's been lying in ruins. God is blessing us now. This thing's on its way back up. Hallelujah, in the fullest sense. God's love endures, and we're seeing the benefits of it. But that's not all it says, is it? Verse 12. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far off. There was lots of shouting, but what were the old men doing? Crying. Now why? It does seem that way. We're going to be able to get that from Haggai and even here in Zechariah. You know, I used to read this and think, well, this crying could be for joy. And I'm still not entirely sure that's not right, but it does possibly seem contrasted with the shouting for joy. There's shouting and then there's crying. I don't want to get off on this too much right now, but I think there's a real lesson here. How many of you have heard people say, and it is, and I'm a young man, and I'll ask you to bear with me, but how many of you heard those in the older generations talk about, with sorrow in their hearts, how good it used to be? You know, I remember when the meetings were so well attended, people had to sit outside and we had to push up the windows. And now, and the idea seems to be sometimes, and now look at it. At least I think that's maybe how it can come across. What is the impact of that sort of talk on those who are younger? And I want you to answer that question for me. When someone who has been in the faith for years says things where they seem to be lamenting that the church just isn't what it once was, and I realize there can be a place for that. I mean, it is sad when people don't serve the Lord, but when there is something good going on, and yet we talk about how good it used to be, What's the effect of that on those who are younger? Or what can be? Discouragement. If you're one of these young folks there that day, and the foundation's been laid, and you're shouting, God's work is being done, we get to be a part of this. And then, Elder so-and-so and all of them start crying and weeping. That just might take the wind out of your sail. Well, I thought this was good. I thought this was great. I thought this was a wonderful thing. Maybe it's not what I thought it was. Maybe it used to be better. Huh. And then when adversity comes, it did, what do you do? Well, in the fourth chapter of Ezra, verses 4 and 5, we read, "Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Eventually, these people wrote a letter to King Artaxerxes, who historically may be the Cambyses that we read about. And he wrote a letter back and said, stop them. They can't build anymore. And when that letter was brought to him and forces came to stop him, they stopped. Now, they're to be blamed for stopping, but maybe the folks who may have discouraged him bear some of that blame too. We're going to talk a lot more about that when we get later in the book because it's brought up again. So now, here's the context of Zechariah. The nation has returned after 70 years in captivity. They started building the temple, but they've been stopped. And now the temple's just been sitting there. Haggai rolls along 2 months before Zechariah and says, consider your ways, it's time to build the temple. They wait about 21, 24 days, something like that, and they get to work. A month later, Zechariah comes along. They have started rebuilding the temple now, and they're going to need some encouragement. Zechariah's message is, you've got some great things in your future. Let me touch on a few more things before we get into the book itself. As you're going to see, if you're not already familiar with it, Zechariah is what is sometimes called apocalyptic literature. If you're reading the New Testament, if you're reading the book of Revelation in the Greek New Testament, you're just reading it in the original language, the word for revelation is apokalypsis. It's where we get apocalypse. And apocalyptic literature is literature that is filled with symbols and visions, like you have at the end of Daniel, like you have in Revelation. The first six or seven chapters of Zechariah, first six, are all visions. Eight visions, one right after another, were all these symbols, and we're going to have the pleasure of going through those and seeing if we can hash out just exactly what they're getting at. In light of that, the book is difficult. In fact, it may be one of the most difficult books in the whole Bible. On some of these things, there may be as many interpretations as there are commentators out there. I'm going to confess to you that we're going to come to points in this book where I'm just going to have to say, here's possibility one, here's possibility two, maybe here's possibility three. You're going to have to make your own decision on it because I'm just not going to be entirely sure. One thing that is very interesting about this book, though, is that it is more messianic than any of the other minor prophets. In fact, proportionally, the book of Zechariah has more messianic prophecy in it even than Isaiah. And you generally think of Isaiah as being the granddaddy of messianic prophecy. But proportionally, verse for verse, there's more in Zechariah even than Isaiah. And we're going to see a lot of that, especially at the end of the book. Let me break down the book for you, for those of you who like a template before we get into the text itself. The book has three main sections. Chapters 1 through 6 are the visions. There are 8 of them. Chapters 7 through 8 are questions about fasting. That may sound a little unusual at this point, but you'll see why when we get there. The Jews had started some fasts while they were in captivity, and now that the temple's being built and they're back home, they're wondering if they should keep doing it, and they're wanting God's help on that. He gives them some help. And then chapters 9 through 14, the end of the book, are two burdens. two oracles from God that are carry the title burdens. The first burden is chapters 9 through 11, and the second is 12 through 14. So here are your three main sections of the book. Sometimes you can look at outlines, they have the books, and everyone will have a different one, and that may still be true of Zechariah, but that's a nice breakdown, because that's really pretty much how the book rolls along. You got all these visions right at the beginning, then we talk about fasting for a while, then we switch gears and we go into talking about other nations and the work of God in the Messiah. That's a briefer introduction than I often do, but that's all I have planned. Does anyone here have any comments or questions for the introduction? Let's go ahead and jump in the book. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, again, this is October, November, 520 BC, 2 months after Haggai begins. Verse 2. The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. Now verse 2, the Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Those who brought the captivity on themselves, those who went into captivity, God was angry with them. He was angry with them because they would not listen, they would not obey His commands. And to you, I say, in verse 3, return to me. Now, are these people building the temple right now? Yes, we went over that just a moment ago. They've been building the temple for about a month already. They hadn't been returning to Him by not building, but now they're even rebuilding the temple, and yet God still says, return to me. What's the lesson in that? And it's possible. You think of what the scripture says of Asa. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, yet not with a loyal heart. Could be part of it. They're just going through the motions. Remember what Jesus says, that many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? On and on. And what will Jesus say to them? I never knew you. What? They're doing all these things in the name of the Lord? And He doesn't know them? That's because that's only one facet of their lives. There's a whole bunch of other life and living that goes on. These people were right in that they were building the temple, but there was sin that had still not been dealt with. And we're going to hear more about it later in the book. And God is saying to them, return to me. And if you return to me, what does God promise to do? I will return to you. James chapter 4, verse 8, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. The sin of not building the temple had been remedied, but they still needed to repent of other things. He tells them, don't be like your fathers. Don't be like those with whom I was angry in verse 4, to whom the former prophets preached. This term former prophets we're going to see three times in the book of Isaiah, in the book of Zechariah. The other two times are over in Zechariah 7, verses 7 and 12. Zechariah 7:7 reads this way, should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets? God's saying, I sent prophets to them before, just like I'm sending Zechariah to you right now, and they would not heed. Don't be like them. You've got a chance now. Verse 5. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Your ancestors are dead. And the prophets, for that matter. Verse 6, yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? My servants the prophets. Nine times this expression appears in Scripture, all in 2 Kings, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Zechariah. My servants the prophets, I sent to you, I gave you my word through them, I gave your ancestors my word through those prophets, and your ancestors are dead, but what about my words? They remain. No one outlasts or outdistances God's commands. God promised them that if they did not obey, they would reap A, B, and C consequences. That was the promise. And they did. They couldn't outdistance God. They couldn't outlive God. They couldn't get away from outrun God. The consequences came their way, and now they're gone. My word remains. So in verse 6, notice what it says. So they returned and said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us according to our ways and according to our deeds, so He has dealt with us. Now, the big question is, who's they? Who's doing the returning here? Anybody have a stab at what you think the answer is? Well, in verse 3, he told Zacharias, telling the people of his day to return to me. So when we read in verse 6, they returned, is it speaking of the people that he's preaching to? I think he may be speaking here of those who went into captivity. Once they got into captivity and they saw the consequences of their sin, they may then have realized what they had done. They may then have come to their senses. Once the punishment came, God is just. We deserve this. They did return and said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us according to our ways and according to our deeds, so He has dealt with us. Vision 1, starting in verse 7. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. Now, we want to notice something here. All right. The book begins in the 8th month in the second year. Here we're in the 11th month, 24th day of the month, so maybe around 3 months has passed. This date in verse 7 corresponds to February 24th, 519 B.C., if you're interested in that. February 24th, 519 B.C. 3 months after the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, 5 months after temple work has been resumed, 2 months after Haggai's last message. Now, it's in the month what? I said Shebat. You can say Shebat, however you want to pronounce it. This is interesting because this is not the Jewish title for the month. This is the Babylonian title of the month. Zechariah is dating his book from the reign of a Persian king and according to a calendar with a Babylonian name. What does this tell us about the condition of the nation? I mean, is this the sort of thing we see over in 1st and 2nd Kings? No. Well, it's an interesting possibility. I suppose we could maybe make that argument. What might be another reason for this? Yeah, they're not established. What was it you had? Okay, they have been affected by the Babylonians. I wonder if the idea, one of the things this communicates to us is this is a people that, yes, has been a captive nation now for a couple of generations. Whereas they were once the sovereign nation, but they haven't been that for a long time. They've been under other kings. They've been working under another system other than their own. The new generations have possibly just gotten used to that. They've lost their sovereignty. I like how one person put it. The chronological notation in this verse underscores the sad circumstances of God's people. The prophet was forced to date revelations of Yahweh to the reign of a Persian king. Using the Babylonian calendar, the Persians used. Judah was no longer an independent kingdom, not even a vassal state. She was only a miserable province within the region the Persians called Trans-Euphrates. The nation is not at a high point. Now, with that in mind, let's see what Zechariah saw. Verse 8. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. And it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow. And behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white. Then I said, my Lord, what are these? So the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. Now let's stop right here. He says, I saw by night in verse 8. All eight visions may have been seen in one night. It does mention chapter 4, verse 1, that he was awakened as if coming out of a dream or out of sleep. But in this night, he sees this vision and he sees a man riding on what? A red horse. He sees a man riding on a red horse. This may be the angel of the Lord, who's mentioned over in verse 11, standing among the myrtle trees, because that's where this horse is. It's among the myrtle trees. Now, does anybody know anything about a myrtle tree? Yeah, I don't know a whole lot about them either, but I'll read to you what I found. The myrtle tree is a beautiful ornamental tree. It's only 15 to 20 feet high. It's got small, glossy leaves and a delicate, fragrant white flowers. It grows wild in Palestine, and it was also cultivated in gardens and parks. Now, it's a pretty tree. It's a nice tree. It's a tree that is tied to their land. But is it a big tree? Well, 15 to 20 feet. I mean, it's not dinky, not like the dwarf fruit trees I have at home. But what kind of trees do you have in the Middle East that the Bible talks about frequently? The cedars of Lebanon, the oaks of Bashan. And in the Bible, these trees are associated with strength. Isaiah 2, 12 and 13, for the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan. Amos 2, 9, yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was as strong as the oaks. We don't see this man riding on this red horse next to a huge oak or a cedar, which would speak to strength. We see him next to a myrtle tree. Pretty, but not impressive, necessarily. And where else are they, according to the verse? It stood among the myrtle trees where? In the hollow. Now, before we look at that, just I want to mention one other thing. In Isaiah 55, 12 and 13, myrtle trees seem to be associated possibly with joy and peace. So there could be something in that as well. Martin Luther King Jr. gave a real famous speech, not the I Have a Dream speech. He had another one. And I think it wasn't planned that I'm aware of. I think it may have been off the cuff, but it's somewhat famous. He said, I've been to the mountaintop. You read that one or heard that one? Something along those lines. When you've been to the mountaintop, where have you been? I've been to the summit. I've been to the high point. I've been to a high point in my life. Where is this man on the red horse? He's in the hollow. He's not on the mountain. Now, I hope I'm not making too much of this, but I think the symbolism might be this. The nation is in a depression. It's in a low point. Now, there's hope. And there's peace in the future, symbolized by that beautiful myrtle tree, perhaps. But right now, they're in the hollow. But he's not alone. Behind him, we read in verse 8, were horses, red, sorrel, and white. So how many horses do we have here altogether? Four, right? We've got a man. I saw by night, behold, a man riding on a red horse. It stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow, and behind him were horses. Red, sorrel, and white. We have four horses. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? That kind of makes me think of Revelation 6. Now, the horses don't all match up in color. We don't have a black horse here. And I'm not sure sorrel can really be connected with pale. In fact, I don't think it can. But we do have four horses. Let's look at their colors. And, well, what do horses represent in prophecy? When you think of a horse, what do you think of? War, Richard says. What makes you think of war? All right. Okay. In Psalm 20, verse 7, Lewis put this to music. Some trust in chariots and some trust in horses. What, for farming? No, just exactly as Richard says, for war. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God, he says. In Job 39, 19 through 21, hear how horses are talked about there. Have you given the horse strength? Have you clothed his neck with thunder? Can you frighten him like a locust? His majestic snorting strikes terror. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He gallops into the clash of arms. And I'm going overtime, aren't I? Okay, we're going to stop there. I'm sorry. When was I supposed to have stopped? About now.
You're very kind. Thank you.